All right. Well, Paul planted some churches in the region of Galatia on his second missionary journey. And sure as a world, wherever the truth goes, you have false teachers show up, the way it seems. They kind of follow. I remember Warren Wiersbe saying one time, you know, false leaders, false teachers, they really are not what we would call church planters, generally. They're not out here, you know, in new territory. They follow behind. And they try to glean from, you know, what's the work, the good work that's going on ahead of them and take away from that. That's kind of the way they work. That's what's happening here in the region of Galatia. False teachers come on the scene, or called Judaizers. What they believed was they believed in Jesus, but they said, we are a little bit more spiritual. We hold to the whole counsel. We also believe in the law for today. I mean, you're just disconnect here, disconnect. You're saying New Testament stuff, Jesus, but what about all the Old Testament here? We have to have that too. And so they were saying, yeah, it's Jesus. That's true. Plus the law. And so they were adding to Jesus. Well, that's a no-no. The gospel is all about Jesus. We're saved by the gospel, faith in the gospel, plus nothing. And as we have noted, our theme here, legalism versus grace, and then the outline, we have an introduction, Paul's defense of his apostleship, his defense of his gospel. We're in that section there. And if we were to summarize chapters 1 through 3, we're in the middle of chapter 3, but chapter 1, only one gospel, the gospel of grace. Twice he pronounces a curse on anyone who would preach any other gospel. And this gospel is from God alone. As far as received by Paul, came directly from God. Chapter 2, the gospel of grace defended against any additives. Paul took a strong stand, a hill to die on. You can't add anything to the gospel of grace. Grace is an all or nothing proposition. Now, chapter 3, just by faith. I think we can just say it that simple. Just by faith. And we have noted this emphasis, verse 2. He says, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So he's contrasting the works of the law with the hearing of faith. Works versus faith. And we go down to verse 5 again. He talks about the Spirit who works miracles among you, or powers. Does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Again, works of the law versus the hearing of faith. Works versus faith. How's God working in your midst? Is he doing it according to the law, or is he doing it according to faith? Well, of course, it was according to faith. And then he moves on to what we see as the premier example of saving faith in the Scriptures, and that's Abraham in verses 7 through 9, or 6 through 9 there. Verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Only those of faith. Not those who are of the works of the Lord, putting their trust in that. Only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. The spiritual relatives of Abraham, as it were. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Twice in this little verse, faith and believing. That's what it's all about. Well, he's emphasizing this contrast between faith and works, and he now develops that. And so let's look at this a little further, this contrast between law and works, law works versus faith. And faith's connected to the promise of God. You know, faith always has an object. And really what it is here is the promise of God. Faith connects to the promise of God. And so we will see that. Let's have somebody read verses 10 and 11. Who wants to read that for us? 10 and 11? Anita? Thank you. So, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Are of the works of the law. Here is the idea of trusting in it for salvation. Looking to legal obedience to save you. That's the works of the law. The works of the law are do this and you'll live. Keep all these rules and you'll live. All 613 laws all the time. But nobody can do that. So he says, as many as are of the works of the law put themselves under that system to somehow be right with God, they're actually under the curse. Now note that's in contrast to what we saw last time in verse 9, So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. The position of blessing is the position of faith. In contrast, are those who are under the works of the law. They're under a curse. They're under the curse. For it is written, reference to the Old Testament scriptures, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Wow. Okay, you want to put yourself under the law, you better keep all the law all the time. Did you catch that? In all things, who does not continue in all things? You're under a curse if you don't do it all the time, if you don't continue in all things. And so really, the law is an all or nothing proposition. You either keep all the law all the time, or you're under a curse. And really, what we're talking about here is the curse of death. That's what the penalty for, that's the wages of sin is death. That's what you get for breaking the law is death. That's the curse. And really, you have a quote here from Deuteronomy 27:26. So I say the law is an all or nothing proposition. So is faith. Either you're believing in Jesus Christ for your salvation, 100%, or you're not. Faith's an all or nothing proposition, just as the law is. You're either going by law or you're going by faith. You're either going by works, you're going by grace. It's an all or nothing proposition. We know this is not unique to Galatians, Romans. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. The law is a mouth stopper. Should be. And all the world may become guilty before God. That's what the law does. It shows us our guilt. We're all guilty. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. The law proves your guilt, not that you're okay. For by the law is a knowledge of sin. That's the function of the law. It shows us our guilt. We're under a curse. We're under a death penalty under the law. So he continues on there, verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law on the side of God, it is evident. What's God's way? It's not according to law keeping. It's evident, for the just shall live by faith. A quote from Habakkuk 2:4, which, by the way, is quoted three times in the New Testament, Romans 1, here in Galatians, and then also in Hebrews 10:38. The just shall live by faith. So he's contrasting the law, the works of the law, with faith. The just shall live by faith. That's how we have life. It's through faith. And he's going to develop that now as we continue on. All right, any other thoughts before we move on to the next section here? All right, let's go ahead and have somebody read verses 12 through 14. Who wants to read this? Yeah, Jim? Okay, thank you. So he says, yet the law is not of faith. So he's making a contrast here between works and faith. The law is all about your own works. The law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. In other words, are you depending on your ability to keep the law? Or are you going according to faith? It's one or the other. By the way, another quote from the Old Testament here, the man who does them shall live by them, Leviticus 18:5. And we could summarize it this way, the contrast of law and faith. Law says do and live, faith, believe and live. It's one or the other. The law is about trying, whereas faith is about trusting. So what are you depending on to, get right with God? Is it what you're doing, or is it through faith? And, of course, his whole argument here is it's all of faith. And there he says, on what basis? Well, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law shows we're all guilty, as we saw in Romans. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Redeemed means to deliver by paying a price. was often used of slaves bought out of the slave market, where somebody would, this person's in slavery, pay the freedom price, the slave could go free. Well, Christ has paid the price, so we can go free. Well, what did the law demand? Well, it demanded death. The penalty for sin is consistently death, and that was certainly true under the law as well. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, which said, you don't keep the rules, you die. Well, we've been redeemed. The price has been paid. And how did that happen? Verse 13 continues, having become a curse for us, a death penalty. That's the curse, death penalty. Substitutionary death for us. And then again he quotes from Deuteronomy 21, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now this is something the Jews have never understood. How could their precious Messiah, who's coming as the deliverer, possibly be a curse, become a curse? Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's why it was so offensive to think, well, you know, the Romans put your Messiah up on a cross. King of the Jews on the cross. Please, Pilate, take that down. That's offensive to us. That's not our idea of a Messiah. We got a glorious, ruling, reigning Messiah. Not a cursed one. Well, he became a curse for us. Took that position. Assumed the position of death, which the law demanded. That was the curse of the law. And he did it for us. A substitute for us. He died for us. That's the good news right there. And notice it's connected with faith. The theme of faith is running throughout here. And what is our faith in? Well, it's in Christ as our Redeemer, who paid the penalty, took the curse, became the curse for us. To what end? Verse 14 says, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. I like that. My name's in this verse. How about yours, fellow Gentiles? That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. Now we know, as we saw last time, strong emphasis on justification by faith alone in relationship to Abraham. That's the blessing of Abraham. Notice there, verse 9 we saw there. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. This is what we're talking about here, the blessing of Abraham, justification, declared right before God on the basis of faith. Christ did this so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. This blessing of Abraham also, not only justification by faith, but tracking it back to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, where we see the Abrahamic covenant. And there's three aspects of that Abrahamic covenant, land, seed, and blessing. And we are in the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. God says, cursed are those who curse you, blessed are those who bless you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is what we think is in view here when he talks about the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We have kind of a parallel here. Notice that, verse 14 begins, that, the blessing of Abraham, I think that's related to salvation, justification by faith, and then that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Those are parallel thoughts here. Justification and reception of the Spirit go together grammatically in this verse. They're parallel. When you are justified, you receive the Spirit instantly. You don't say, well, I'm justified, now later I'll receive the Spirit. True in the Old Testament. And, there was a transitional time, as we'll talk about that in just a moment here. But notice the consistent connection here between justification and the Spirit. Paul's making that emphasis here. We saw it back in verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So he's connecting receiving the Spirit at the time of faith. We saw it in verse 5. He who works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And let's see, is there another reference here? Right here, where we're in verse 14 here, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You know, I love this verse in the sense that it makes it clear to us that we receive the Spirit on the basis of faith. It was very confusing to me as a brand new believer. I had charismatic relatives, and it was just a lot of confusion because I put my faith in Christ, and yet they were saying, well, we think you're saved, but you don't have all of the Holy Spirit. You know, you need to speak in tongues like us. And I had determined I was not going to fake it. And they were all in circles praying for me. One guy was telling me to wiggle my tongue and, you know, all the whole thing. But I was studying one day and I came to this verse and it was clear to me. What's it say here? The blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. It's not through something that you do, even as far as speaking in tongues. Tongues isn't mentioned here. It's through faith. And so that was a big moment for me in my spiritual walk. The promise of the Spirit goes back to Joel chapter 2. Peter made application of this passage on the day of Pentecost with the arrival of the Holy Spirit in the church age, the birthday of the church, Acts chapter 2. Yet the complete fulfillment of the Joel passage remains future. There's an aspect related to Israel that is yet to be fulfilled. Christ promised the coming of the Spirit, John 14, etc. The book of Acts notes a transitional period, but as we move into the epistles, we see that the normative for the church age is that the moment you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. And that's what we have reflected in the epistles. That's what we have reflected here. You receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Blessing of Abraham. As soon as we believe, we are justified just like Abraham. And at the same time, we receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Nothing else mentioned that you need to do to receive the Spirit. And the Spirit is a person. You either have him or you don't. It's like Jesus. You either have him or you don't. And so it's on the basis of faith. Again, we have this connection. I noted it back in verse 2. This connection between faith and the Spirit is brought out repeatedly here in this chapter. And it's all bound up in the Abrahamic covenant, you know, especially that blessing aspect. You have the three aspects of the Abrahamic covenant, the land, the seed, and the blessing. And we tie into that blessing aspect. And that's where the new covenant is kind of a further development of the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. Well, we now tie into that on what basis? The blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, which relates to the Spirit, through faith. We tie in through faith, as he says here in verse 14. All right, any other thoughts there? Yeah. Yeah.
In verse 12,
yeah.
When he says, you know, the verse, who does them all shall live by them. Is that a reference to eternal life or something else?
Well, I think it's in context here. Yeah, it would relate to eternal life. Yeah, you know, he's talking about salvation all the way through here, justification, how you're made right with God, and if you could do it through keeping the law, and his point is, here's the standard, and you've got to keep it all, you've got to do the whole thing. So, yeah, I think he's talking about justification. Yeah. Yeah, Jim?
So there's this, I was reading about this Hebraic roots movement.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Where they're all about keeping the law. And I think that's a form of idolatry thing. I mean, anything you put before the cross, so it goes back to legalism and law keeping. But as far as the law, I was listening to a program, and he said, why would God give us the law if we were never meant to keep it? Even the Israelites could never keep the law. And he said he saw it as a mirror, which I thought was a great analogy, a mirror where a man could look at the law and just know how wretched they really were.
Sure.
Yeah. And you have these Hebraic roots people, and it goes back to this. If you can't keep it all, you can't keep any of it.
Yeah, amen.
I mean, they go to the church on Saturday, I guess now. Mm-hmm. If they start their car, they've broken the law because they started the car. So, I just think it's...
Yeah.
These things just
Yeah. Amen, brother. That is so true. And it creeps in. I mean, we've had people in our church have family that got involved in that stuff. And it's like you end up saying, where are these people really at even? Do they really even understand the cross and grace and Galatians? I mean.
What's a lack of faith?
Yeah.
That's all it is.
Yeah.
You either have the law, like it says right here, like you said, you have the law or faith. Yeah. The law or faith.
Yeah, amen.
It's human nature to kind of go towards the law.
Yeah, yeah, it is. I don't know why. You know, if you really understand it, it's like, why would you gravitate towards that? It's going to put you under a curse here.
Right.
Yeah, but you're right. Human nature does that legalism. Yeah.
I was thinking, you know, we have difficulty keeping human laws.
Yeah.
And then we think we're going to keep God's laws.
Yeah, no kidding. Yeah, amen. Like you said, the perfect mirror of God's holiness in every respect. Yeah. Yeah, Mac?
You know, frankly, it's really easy for a new believer to get trapped into this.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
Because they don't know anything you just said.
Well, that's true. That's true. And, you're right. You can be very easily misled. It sounds so spiritual, you know.
Because it does. I mean, works that are a result of salvation.
Right.
Not the law.
Yeah.
It tells you what works you should be doing.
Yeah.
And I know it's easy to get trapped in new because there's a lot of good churches that preach the gospel who are very legalistic.
Well, that is true. And yet it is important. It's like James 2:10 says, whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offending one point, he is guilty of all. It's a unit of one.
Oh, I get it.
I know. I'm not preaching to you particularly,
yeah.
But just as far as new believers, to show them this whole law is a unit. And you get to keep the whole thing or you broke it. It's kind of like a windshield. Either it's broken or it's not. And you're going to need a new windshield.
A lot of new believers aren't getting that information.
Yeah, well, we need to give it to them, right?
Right.
Yep.
And you know, that's it. You know, new believers are young people.
Sure.
Who have responded to the gospel. And now they're getting into the Word.
Right.
And they begin to read all the stuff that they come across the law and say, oh, man. You know, so it's a maturity process.
Sure. Sure.
You know, it's one thing somebody that is preaching that.
Yeah.
Another thing is a young believer who's been exposed to the Word. And,
that's right.
You know,
that's right. Confusion versus a false teacher who is steeped in what they're doing. And just full of rebellion, you know, you got to kind of discern what we're dealing with as far as people. I do think if they're a true believer, they have seen the truth of the cross. I mean, that's where the salvation is. You come to put your faith in Jesus Christ. But then I think as you back up and they start looking at the whole council, it's like, well, how do I put this all together? It can be confusing to them. But, yeah. All right. Anyone else? Okay, let's press on. Let's have somebody read verses 15 and 16. Who wants to read that? 15 and 16. Yeah, Shane. Okay, thank you. So, note he starts out here, brethren, again. I mean, I think for the most part, as you read through the whole book of Galatians and study it, he does believe that most of these people are true believers. And I think he's thinking they've gotten a little confused here by the false teachers. But he is addressing them as brethren. We certainly see him sharing the truth in love. He brings out brethren again and again in the book. And he says, I speak in the manner of men. So now he's going to use an illustration from everyday life. And what he says here is, though it is only a man's covenant, and he's talking about a last will and testament type covenant here. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, we sign all the papers, no one annuls or adds to it, right? Your last will and testament. That's going to stand, right? Yep, that's we understand that, right? I mean, you go to have the will read and say, well, we want to change a few little things here. No, you can't. The person who made out that last will and testament, that's a covenant. That's the way it is. It can't be changed. It cannot be annulled, cannot be added to. And so he's using that now as an illustration. Now, when he's talking about a covenant, what covenant do you suppose he's talking about that cannot be annulled or added to? Well, he's, what? Yeah, the Abrahamic covenant. That's the one he's talking about. He's not talking about the second covenant, the Mosaic covenant. He's talking about the Abrahamic covenant. That cannot be changed. That Abrahamic covenant given in Genesis 12 to start with and repeated any number of times after that cannot be changed. I mean, God entered into an unconditional, unilateral covenant with Abraham, as we see in Genesis 15, stated in chapter 12, but then seen in chapter 15 and so forth. That cannot be changed. The land, seed, and blessing aspects will be fulfilled. It cannot be changed. And that's his point here. It's a done deal. It's binding. And so his point is, as he's developing this, the law of Moses comes along afterwards. 400 years later, here comes the law of Moses. We got the Abrahamic covenant. God made these promises, these covenant promises to Abraham. Now here comes the law 400 years later. Does that say, oh, the law now trumps the Abrahamic covenant? No, it doesn't. It doesn't change the Abrahamic covenant. That Abrahamic covenant is still in place. It cannot be annulled. Okay, we got the law out here, so what do we do with that? Well, it doesn't affect the Abrahamic covenant. That's his point here in verse 15. And so now he's going to develop this a little bit. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. That's true, right? Who received the Abrahamic covenant promises? Well, they were given to Abraham. And then Isaac, and then Jacob. Yeah, every one of them received these promises. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. But in view here, when he talks about seed, he really has a particular singular seed in view. The word seed can be used in a plural sense, just like in English, also in Greek, it can be used in a plural sense or in a singular sense. We know under inspiration here, he's using it in a singular sense. And he's tying it to the Messiah is the seed, ultimately. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So he's talking about this promise in relationship to this particular seed. Who is the seed? It would be the question. Well, plainly stated here, it's Christ. We believe he's really quoting from Genesis 22:18 here. But notice, the seed is clearly said to be Christ. The point is that what God promised Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant looked beyond the law of Moses to Christ. The fulfillment of what God promised Abraham would be found in Christ. The promises would not be set aside at the giving of the law. No, they continue on, eventually finding complete fulfillment in Christ. Matthew 1 lists Christ as the son of Abraham, and therefore the rightful heir to the covenant promises. That's what he's talking about here. What God promised to Abraham ultimately finds fulfillment in this seed that is promised. And that seed is Christ. That's what he's emphasizing here. So, the seed, just to follow that through a little bit, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, virgin-born member of the human race. Genesis 22:18, the seed of Abraham, a member of the Hebrew race. 2 Samuel 7, the seed of David, a member of the Hebrew royal family, which was David's family. And then Galatians 3:16, the seed is Christ. You follow that seed theme through, it ultimately finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, as is plainly stated here in verse 16. Okay, any other thoughts before we finish out our study here tonight? Yeah, Kurt?
One thing I was thinking, you know, how there's some that think that the church has replaced Israel. I mean, you look at this where Joan Adderdale, you know, changes.
Yeah. Yeah.
Pretty clear right here.
Amen, brother. Yeah, if you can believe that God changed the Abrahamic covenant, that's really what replacement theology calls on you to do. That has been changed. And I'm going to deal with that in just a minute here, a little bit further. But yeah, absolutely. Good point. All right. Let's have somebody read the verses 17 and 18 to finish out tonight. Who wants to read? Yeah, Amy. Okay, thank you. So, this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, it, as I say, came, you know, the last giving of it was really to Jacob in Genesis 46, 430 years later, here comes the law. Well, he says, it cannot annul that covenant, that Abrahamic covenant that was confirmed before by God. It cannot annul it, and that's his whole promise here. That it should make the promise of no effect. The giving of the law did not cancel out, it did not annul those Abrahamic covenant promises that God gave to Abraham. That is stated so clearly here. The Abrahamic covenant was unconditional, and it cannot be changed. It must be fulfilled. God, with an oath, has made this promise to Abraham. And it's very strong if you go back to Genesis. And we've worked our way through that in the past. John Phillips, the law had its place and purpose, but it was never intended to replace the original and holy unconditional covenant with Abraham. And that's your point, Kurt. That's exactly right. And replacement theology says that the church has replaced Israel. It says that now the church is spiritual Israel and that all those promises that God made to Abraham are now spiritually fulfilled in the church. Certainly the church in Christ does partake of the spiritual blessings promised to Abraham, the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, but the land promises, etc., relate very specifically and definitely to the nation of Israel. To say this is not true in effect is to make God a liar and cancel out his promises to Abraham. This is a most serious error. All that God unconditionally promised to Abraham will have a literal fulfillment. The nation of Israel is here to stay. And so that's right there why I do think this replacement theology business is a most serious error. It's so serious because it strikes at the very character of God in terms of what kind of a God is he when he makes a promise like he made to Abraham. Is he going to keep that promise or not? And I would suggest to you, if you think he can break his promise to Abraham, maybe you ought to reconsider your own security. You know, what assurance do you have? You say, well, I think I'm a little bit more important than Abraham. He'll keep his promise to me. He keeps his promise to everybody. But we're talking, confirms it with an oath to Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant cannot be annulled.
Right.
Yeah.
It seems that.
Yeah.
And they take the temporary covenant and try to make it an everlasting covenant.
Excellent.
You know, the law is an until.
Yes.
Until the seed.
Amen, brother. Excellent point. That's exactly right. They have it exactly backwards. Yeah, they think the law trumps the Abrahamic covenant, but the Abrahamic covenant trumps everything. Yeah, and finds fulfillment in Christ. Absolutely. Absolutely. And so he says, verse 18, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise. The inheritance here, he's really talking about justification all the way through here. Inheritance, our relationship with God, and what we have in conjunction with that relationship with God, our spiritual inheritance. If it is of the law, it is no longer a promise. So he's making a contrast. It's either according to what God has promised and faith in that promise, as we have already noted in verse 14, or it's according to the law. It's one way or the other. It's either according to the works of the law or it's according to the promise. If the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. That's how it worked with Abraham. God gave it to Abraham by promise. This is God's action. As we've already noted here in verse 14, it is appropriated. The promise is appropriated by faith. What did Abraham do? He believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed in God's promise. That's how the promise is appropriated. It's by faith. And so it is with us as well, as we see in verse 14. Come upon the Gentiles that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Well, let me run through a series of slides here to finish out here. In the context, it's understood that promise is connected to faith, as seen in verse 14, where the blessing of Abraham is obtained through faith. It is faith that appropriates the promise of God. This was true for Abraham. It's true for us. Faith is taking God at his promise, at his word. And I want to emphasize that because, you know, people say, well, you just, you know, can write your own ticket with God. You just believe God for this. That's not how faith works in the Bible. Faith is always connected to the word of God. Faith is taking God at his word. So it's not just I decide what I'm going to believe out here. No, I'm believing the promise of God. That's always what we find. And that's the emphasis here in our text. More specifically, it is taking God at his promise concerning his son, should be a capital S, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the promise as seen in verse 16. So, a couple of things. Law is in contrast to faith. Law is in contrast to the promise. Law is in contrast to faith. Justification is by faith, not by law keeping, as illustrated in Abraham. And law is in contrast to the promise of God. God's enduring way of salvation is by faith in his promise, also known as Christ. Whereas the law served only a temporary purpose, like Vince was saying, but did not negate or replace God's promise. The enduring promise. So faith takes God at his promise. That is the basis of being right with God. The law served as a preparatory tool in preparation for Christ. It magnified sin. It served as a restrainer from sin, but it was never the basis for justification. Never was. It served a purpose, but it was a temporary and conditional covenant. The law was merely a parenthesis dispensation, but the promise of God as found in Christ endures throughout and continues on in this age of grace. And all who embrace God's promise of justification by faith in Christ are the beneficiaries of the promise. The unconditional eternal covenant that God gave to Abraham continues on, and it is in that covenant which is fulfilled in Christ that we have our salvation. And finally, the Judaizers wanted to go back to Moses. But Paul goes back to Abraham, goes back further. And the unconditional covenant that God gave to him on the basis of faith alone, which finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. As the spiritual children of Abraham who follow in his footsteps of faith, we go back to Abraham, not Moses. Go back to Abraham. Do you want justification on the basis of law keeping? Is that what you want? It's really kind of effect what he's saying to the Galatians. Is this what you want? That's impossible. Do you understand? You're putting yourself under a curse. You can't do that. That's our problem. We have a human weakness. We can't keep the law. Do you want justification on the basis of faith in the promise of God? That's where salvation is found. Abraham's the premier example of this, going way back to the book of Genesis. Well, as we go out here and we share Christ with people, lots of times people will say, well, yeah, I think I'm going to heaven. And, you know, one answer that they sometimes get, they don't really know the way. But they like to try and act like they do. And I say, well, on what basis? And they'll say, well, he's a forgiving God. That's a pretty common answer. He's a forgiving God. Well, what are you going to say to that? No, he's not. Yeah, he is. He is a forgiving God. But I like a follow-up question. On what basis? On what basis is he a forgiving God? Well, we have it here. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Christ redeemed, we appropriate by faith. On what basis? Yeah, he's a forgiving God, but it's on the basis of Christ, his finished work. That's what the gospel is all about. So unless you're telling me, yeah, I'm forgiven on that basis, yeah, he's a forgiving God, but you don't yet know the way that God has provided, which is in his Son, Jesus Christ. All right, well, any other thoughts as we wrap up here tonight? Okay, if not, let's go ahead and let's share some prayer items here tonight. Oh.